This morning we do begin a new series. We're going to be going into the book of Zechariah today and really look forward to it. I do want to encourage you, we're going to do our scripture reading this morning, not out of Zechariah, but out of actually Ezra. And so if you have your Bibles that the church has provided, turn to page 345 in the Old Testament, 345. I'd like to read Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, just to kind of set the scene for where we're going to be going today. And we will jump into Zechariah here in just a moment. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It reads like this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the Lord, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Lord, as we begin this study through the book of Zechariah, our prayers that you'll help us to see how you are have been at work in history and how you are going to be in work, you're working yet in the future, even as we know you work in our own time. May this be a great faith-building time, Lord. May it be a time where we can take a look at another one of your 66 books. Give us understanding. Give us a worshipful heart. And yes, Lord, change us too as we go through this book together. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week in the news, I know you can hear a lot of things, but a couple of stories I heard is that Israel plans to cut back on their fighting in Gaza. The reason being that they want to have some of their fighters go back to the workforce and see if they can help spur their economy on a little bit. But don't think that that's a sign that this is going to end soon. I've heard estimates between 6 months and a year where they're thinking this operation is still going to be carried on. On the other side, Iran's president said this: "The Zionist regime will pay the price for what's taken place." Now, Israel is not foreign to strife, to difficulty, or to enemies. They've understood this for millennia, for thousands of years. You know, it's because of their sin and rebellion against God, especially the southern kingdom of Judah, that God sent them to exile in Babylon, and they spent 70 years there. But at the end of those 70 years, in 538 BC, Cyrus the Persian, who we just read about his earlier in Ezra, as we just read it a few moments ago, he freed the captives to return home to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and 50,000 go back. Immediately, the temple began to be rebuilt. You can see this if you read Ezra 3. But then if you go to Ezra 4, you'll see that opposition from the land came, and they discouraged the people. And finally, in verse 24 of chapter 4, the work on the temple, it stopped. They quit. And for 15 years, at least, the work was at a standstill. But for the first time in 15 years, those who had returned to Israel had some encouragement. Encouragement from a couple of prophets, you'll recognize their names, Haggai and Zechariah. And God would use them to minister to this people, to see that temple project that they've begun to completion. The story of Zechariah is in part one of the prophet's story and what God revealed to him about not only getting his people inspired to rebuild the temple, but also what would take place in the years to come. This book is second only to Isaiah in the references to the Messiah and its references to Jesus. And in fact, of the minor prophets, this is the most Messiah-rich book and what his first and second coming were all about and what they'll be all about. It's an incredible book in that way. It's interesting that Zechariah was a priest. We see this in Nehemiah chapter 12. He's of the priestly family. He was a priest. So not only is he a prophet, but he's also a priest. And his first words came to this nation in 520 BC. You have to understand that after Cyrus made the proclamation for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, that his son, Cambyses, came in and reigned. He had no son. He committed suicide, and Darius would become ruler. And it was during his time that the ministry of Zechariah would be launched. It's interesting that Haggai, the prophet, was an older prophet. He was more upfront in his rebuke of the people. And if you like to read kind of a contemporary of Zechariah, you can read through Haggai to see what his message was to the people. But you have to understand they're operating at the same time in history. What's interesting here is that while Zechariah was more upfront and older, Haggai was older and more of a rebuker up front, Zechariah was younger. And that may be more encouragement in his message, it would seem. The first eight chapters, we believe, take up probably about 2 years of time. And it's possible that the last part of the book, 9 to 14, was written by Zechariah at a later time. But ultimately, even though this prophet Zechariah was younger, and if you could say he had a more encouraging message, Matthew 22:35 lets us know that this same prophet was murdered between the temple and the altar. So even this prophet of God sent to encourage the people would pay the price with his life, as Matthew reveals to us. Now, where we sit today in 2024 here in Sterling, Colorado, we're 2,500 years beyond the writing of this book. And really the key to unlocking this book is to get a glimpse, to get a view of Messiah Jesus in its pages as we work through it. It'll really help us understand this book more fully. But what's amazing about this book is Zechariah gives us a panoramic view from his time, his lifetime, to the millennium. We see it play out. And so we're going to get privileged as we go through this book to see this landscape that Zechariah covers. So first this morning, let's just note a call to repentance for blessing that Zechariah gives to people. Let's read the first six verses of Zechariah. And if you're not turned there yet, let's turn to Zechariah right now. Zechariah would be on page 670 of your Old Testament if you're using the Bibles that we provided you. But let's look at Zechariah chapter 1. And let's just read the first six verses together. As it's this introductory open call to repentance for blessing, Zechariah speaks to his people. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they not live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." So right away in this book, Zechariah calls out to his people to come and repent that God might show favor upon them. We see in this verse 1 that it's the eighth month of the second year. This is not a myth. It's not a novel, but has a very clear time in history that it points to. And scholars are agreed that this first word of the Lord that came to Zechariah would have happened in the late fall of 520 BC. Zechariah is a prophet and a priest, and he's bringing in a message to his people. What's interesting about, we look at names sometimes as insignificant, but the names in verse 1 are quite incredible. Zechariah the prophet, his name meant Yahweh remembers. And you'll notice in the title page, both on the slide and in the bulletin, it says that God remembers. Now, my mistake was to Julie, I gave her Jehovah, which was my bad. But what I meant to have was Yahweh, because it's the older form of the word which the Jewish people recognize as I am the self-existing God. The God of Israel is saying his name, Zechariah, means Yahweh remembers. Now they feel forgotten. They feel like they're in a bad place. But the prophet who comes to them, his name bears the reminder that God, the God of this nation, he remembers you. His father, Berechiah, his name meant Yahweh blesses. And his grandfather, Iddo, who's referred to, it means in its time. So think about that. Yahweh remembers. God remembers. Yahweh blesses. God blesses in its time. Great message for the people at that time. But I'd suggest to you it's also a great message for us today too. As we learn what the people of Israel are going through, this challenge that they have. We see in verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Now why would he be angry? Well, 2 Kings chapter 22, and you don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you. But 2 Kings 22, verses 16 to 17, let us know why God is angry. Verse 16 says, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book, which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. In chapter 23, verse 26, it says, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. Listen, God was angry with his people because while God had been so faithful to them, they had gotten involved in idolatry and they had forsaken him. And because of that, there was this discipline that God had given to them. They had gone to Babylon for these 70 years. So he was furious with them. So there's this call to them where Zechariah says, therefore say to them, this is the message of the Lord. As it says, the word of the Lord in verse 1 came to Zechariah. This is the message. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. There's this call to return to me, to turn back. Jeremiah 25, 5 says, the prophet says to the people, turn from evil. Malachi 3:7, return to me and I will return to you. This message of God to his people, hey, come to me, turn back to me so that I can return to you and favor you, is a beautiful, beautiful character of our God. You know, it's beautiful portrayed in the parable of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal leaves the father but we're told in that passage where he's actually gone to the place of feeding the swine and he can't even eat, he's hungry. Wouldn't I be better off at my father's house? We're told that prodigal son goes to his father. And while his father sees him on his way, we're told he ran and embraced his son. That's the character of our God to his people even now. Return to me that I can bless you, that I can, you know, bestow my favor upon you. It's a message of this God to this people. I wonder this morning, will you return to God? What does that entail? Turning to God and turning away from our sin are, as one person has said, two sides of the same coin of repentance. Will we turn to God? And that means leaving behind those things that would keep us from him. To you today, what it might mean is you're not a Christian. You've never come to a place where you've dealt with the sin that's in your life. The Bible tells us that you've sinned. And just like the people of Judah, we've sinned. We've had other gods. We've followed other things. And your sin separates you from God. And if it's not dealt with, the scripture tells us there will be condemnation, forever spent apart from God. And that's a terrible place to be. Maybe to you what that means is to recognize your sin and what its final destiny is and turning from that to God who sent his son Jesus to pay for that sin on the cross. And it's you embracing him as your Savior, following him as your Lord. Maybe that's what it means for you today if you're not a Christian. But maybe you are a Christian. Well, we know that as believers, sometimes we're quite aware of the fact that we're walking in a way that's not pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Maybe to you, whatever that might be in your life today, it's turning from that to come back, seeking fellowship with the Father, that you might walk with him, that he might indeed bless you in ways that he can't while you walk in sin. Maybe there's a complacency in your life, and maybe today will help us realize if there are areas that are keeping us from that fellowship with the Father. But God's message to them is return to me so that I can return to you and I can show you my favor. It's interesting, as we take a look in verse 4, he says, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." They didn't listen. You know, and it's common. But whether it's the Jewish people who didn't listen to the prophets, or us who sometimes refuse to listen to the messages of God to us, we can sometimes do as 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16 says, we can mock those who even try to bring God's truth to us. We can mock them. We can despise their words. We can scoff at those who seek to bring us back to a proper relationship with God. May that not be what our heart is. If it is, may we repent of that and come to him humbly and want to hear God's words to us. What's an application for us? May we listen to the words of God. The people of Judah were being challenged because they hadn't been. May we listen to those words. You know, we're so familiar with the story of Jonah and Nineveh, right? How he went to this Assyrian huge city and he preached a message of condemnation, basically. You're going to be destroyed. And yet that nation turned and sought in humility, came before God humbly. And God held off on his judgment of that city because of the humility shown. You wonder, what would have happened to God's own people had they responded to him in the way that Nineveh did? And in our own lives, how much is God seeking to restore us in a relationship with him, to bless our ministries, our lives, if we would just return to him in whatever way we might be wandering? Is there fear? See, that's what kept the people from continuing building, the fear of those who they dwelt with, who opposed them. Is fear keeping you from following God? Or as Haggai talks about in his ministry, is it your own prosperity and your own interest, and that therefore has kept you from pursuing what God would have you do, works he would have you do? We have to be so careful as we think about the message to Israel, to Judah in this case. There's some applications for us as well. In verse 5, it says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Listen, we're mortal. We have an end. Job 14, 10 to 12 says that man dies. And even emphasizing that more, Acts 13, 36 tells us that even King David died and his body was corrupted. That is, it decayed. Even kings who are powerful in this world, they have an end point on this earth physically. But verse 6, the people eventually get it. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servant and the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. The people finally get it. They understand. Those 70 years had humbled them and brought them a lot of understanding about where they had been. It's interesting in taking a look at that, they finally kind of have the saying, it's kind of like they recognize, we got what we had coming. Notice the words of that verse 6, that my words and statutes and my servants, the prophets, have overtaken your fathers. It's like a hound dog with a rabbit. You can forget, you can try to forget God's word. You can pretend it's not there. But God's word and his decrees to us and his proclamations, they will come to bear on our life. You can't run away from the hound forever, right? So we have to understand that. It's important for us to understand. Well, we see as we take a look here that they got it, but even the prophets themselves weren't above what they were, the message they were brought to give. It says, these are the words and statutes I commanded my servants, the prophets. You see, even people who would bring the word of God to others, we simply share what has been commanded, what has been given to us. We can't create God's word. We can't usurp God's word. We have to remain within it. And furthermore, not only is it something that he's commanded us, as it says there, but we are his servants. It says the prophets who are servants. We simply serve as spokesmen for the Lord. And it doesn't mean you have to be on staff at a church to do so. Where you go to work, where you live at home, you can proclaim God's words, but you have to understand as you do that, that we're servants of his. Not to be arrogant. Not to be a know-it-all, not to come down as the authority. It's God who's the authority. I think the message we get here as we take a look at these first six verses is Zechariah is trying to get the people to understand, hey, take a lesson from your fathers. You know what your fathers were like. I sent my word, I sent my prophets, and they blew them off. And I had to deal with that. So take that to heart in your day. Don't let that be true of you. Don't let that be true of you and your household. Listen to the words I've given you. Listen to the messengers that I've sent to you. Well, after these six verses, there's about a 2 to 3 month period where there's silence, at least from Zechariah. But then he comes back in beginning of verse 7 and through chapter 6, we're going to see that he's going to share with the Jewish people that are in the land after returning from their exile in Babylon, 8 visions that he receives in one night. Someone has said, he had a long and intense night. And after going through these visions, you'll see what they meant by that. There's some incredible visions here. And taking this in as a prophet, I'm sure at that time would have been something else. You've seen A Christmas Carol, right? Christmas past, present, future, right? Well, we're going to get these 8 visions as Zechariah is going to seek to encourage the people. Listen, build this temple. There's some encouragement in here as you do this. But I'm also going to speak to you not just about now, but what's happening in the future. So I'm going to set before you promises that are incredible. Again, the heading of the subtitle of the message today is Pending Promises of God to Israel and to the World. There are promises that God has made to that place, to Israel, and to us, to the world, that have yet to take place. We're going to see that as we take a look at these visions together. We'll cover the first two today because the first two visions occur in chapter 1. So let's take a look at the first vision. We see in verses 7 to 17. Let's read it together and then we'll just try to quickly work through it. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words and comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. This is really the vision of a man on a red horse. Just putting it simply, a man on a red horse. This is the 24th day of the 11th month. It tells us it's 2 to 3 months beyond what the last message that Zechariah had for the people. It would have been in January, February of 2019 BC. As people heard this, it would have reminded them of the foreign control that they were still under. And these dates are important. Why is this 24th of the month so important? Why is it so important? It's interesting that if we were to go back to Haggai, and don't turn there, but if you were to go back to Haggai, the 24th day of the 6th month was when the work on the temple began again after it had been stopped. And then in Haggai 2:10, it tells us the 24th day of the 9th month, that is 3 months later, then God sent Haggai to encourage the people. And then on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is now this passage we're talking about, God now sends Zechariah to this people. The point is, God is persevering in his work with this people. He keeps prodding them on. He keeps encouraging them on in the work that they're to do. This 24th day has been significant. God just continually and periodically reminds them of what his task is for them to do. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a promise The Lord is going to come and get us. But 2 Peter 3 talks about some people criticize and say, why hasn't the Lord come? And we're told the Lord's not slow regarding his promises. But there's a day of his coming, and we need to keep that in mind. So even as there are promises that these people are waiting for God to fulfill, the same thing is true for us. In verse 8, it says this, going back here to Zechariah. Verse 8 says, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. We're not told anything about who this man is. We're just, the scripture points to us that there's a man here. And he's standing among the myrtle trees. Now, the myrtle trees were known to be trees that would have a white star-shaped flower, and they had shiny, glossy, green leaves. They were an evergreen, and if you pressed them, they would put forth a sweet fragrance. They grew best in ravines, in low places. Then interestingly, if you take a look at later in this book, you see that these very branches are used in the Feast of Booths, where they build booths. These myrtle branches are used in the construction of those. It's interesting, too, that the word myrtle and the name Esther that we recognize from the book of Esther come from the same root word. Interesting, isn't it, that this oppressed people put forth a fragrance of God, even in their time of oppression, and they teach us things from God's truth. So here they are, in verse 9 goes on to say, then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. So, of course, Zechariah, like us, he's wondering what this means. And in verse 11, we come to what we call an interpreting angel. This angel will appear 11 different times in this book, helping to provide to Zechariah some meaning. I'll show you what this means. Verse 10, the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Now, going beyond the angel who was going to show Zechariah what was going on, this man again, this man on the horse, this red horse, speaks up and says, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Speaking of the horses, there were those who God has sent to patrol the earth. We think about Job 1:7. Maybe you remember the passage where we're told in Job 1:7 that Satan had gone to and fro throughout the earth. And you notice that the Job, and it's like Satan is just checking out what's going on. Well, here, God is making very clear, as the angel is speaking to him here, as is speaking to him, that God is aware of what's going on. There's a patrol, a heavenly patrol that's been sent to check out what's going on. It's interesting also that as we go to verse 11, it says, so they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth and behold, all the earth is quiet and peaceful. So those who are on the horses tell the angel, we patrolled the earth and behold, the earth is peaceful and quiet. And you might say, well, that's a good thing to have a quiet and peaceful earth, right? Well, what's interesting is sometimes people wonder, what's the significance of red here? If we go to the book of Revelation chapter 6, I just want to read these two verses for you. You don't have to turn there, but Revelation 6, 3 to 4, when the seals are being broken, it says, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out to him who sat on it, and it was granted to him to take peace from the earth, that the men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So it seems like this red horse is signifying God causing warfare to break out here. And we're told here that at the time it seems quiet, but don't think it's a good kind of quiet. We'll talk about that in verse 15 when we get there. But notice the angels are reporting, those on the horse are reporting, there's a quietness here. It's interesting and encouraging to me to realize that just as during the time of Zechariah, these horses are patrolling the earth and God is noticing what's going on, that we too can take to heart Hebrews 13, 15, which says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We have God's presence with us. He knows what's going on in our life. In verse 12, we see this. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? In verse 12, we see this phrase, the angel of the Lord. Theologians understand that there's a term called a Christophany or an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ at different times throughout the Old Testament. We see it in 2 Kings 19:35, where the angel of the Lord appears and Assyrians are really destroyed because they're coming against his people. He's watching out for his people Israel. We see in Genesis 16:11, this angel appears to Hagar even as he's talking to her about this child that she's carrying, Ishmael, or this child of hers, Ishmael. And we see this appearance of pre-incarnate Christ throughout places in the Old Testament. Here, we believe that verse 12, and you'll find a broad range of theologians agree with this, that this is speaking of none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. He's speaking, and he's talking to the Lord of hosts, which would be referring to God the Father. And he's saying, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you've been indignant these 70 years? You see, God the Son crying out to God the Father on behalf of this people, Israel, of Jerusalem and that land. What a beautiful picture. We know that he will cry out for us in prayer, those of us who are believers, but he's doing this for Israel as we take a look at this account. Well, I'm sure this question of how long will you do this, Lord, was what many of the refugees felt as well. But notice what we see in verse 13. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words and comforting words. The God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, spoke graciously and comforting words. God cared for this people. He cares for this people. In verse 14, the interpreting angel speaks again. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. So what the interpreting angel was telling Zechariah is, you need to be proclaiming to your people that I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Let your people know that I, the Lord of hosts, I love and I'm jealous for your people. Proclaim this to them. And the idea of exceedingly jealous was a perfect tense, meaning that God is continually, he has been. Even when it wasn't apparent that he was jealous for them in their exile, God has cared for his people, Israel. You know, it was interesting this past week. I've tried, as I prepare for this message, to listen to different people who have preached messages on this, because I realize sometimes there's value to hearing different angles and perspectives on it. But I heard a preacher this past week that would say these things about this passage in Zechariah 1. He said that, as he preached to the text, he says that Jesus, and he actually was preaching through the whole book of Zechariah, but he said that Jesus Christ destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, that Israel now no longer exists as a nation, and whenever he's explaining this message, he just sticks the church in there as is talking about, you know, what we recognize as the church today, and that he's indicating the message that Israel has been replaced by the New Testament church. But a very valuable lesson in hermeneutics that we're going to be starting next week in the Sunday school classes is so important that we understand the author's intent of what he is saying. And at this time, Zechariah is speaking, and he's speaking to his people who are coming back from exile, to the Jewish people. We see the heartbeat of that echoed when we take a look at Jeremiah 31, verses 3 to 14, where the prophet Jeremiah says, I have loved thee, talking about his people Israel with an everlasting love. And throughout that passage, it speaks of Israel and Zion and Jacob. The Lord certainly had a great love for his people, and Zechariah was to proclaim that to his people. In verse 15, we see where the at ease isn't such a great thing. He says, but I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease. Again, everything was quiet, but it doesn't mean that everything was good. For I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. What's being mentioned here is that while God wanted them to go into exile, the enemy did far more to them than what God deemed appropriate. And so now he says, I'm very angry with the nations who have been taking it easy while they've been inflicting you, my people. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. In this verse, what we see is that this measuring line that we'll talk about more about next week, but Ezekiel talks about it, there's a reconstruction that's going on here. And it's a great, very great picture. In a prophetic perfect tense, he's returning to Jerusalem with compassion. It's really talking about the future as if it's already occurred. That's how determined this God is for this to take place. And notice he says, my house. How personal a term that is. Instead of temple, at this time he says, my house will be there. Well, it's interesting, we go to verse 17, wrapping up this vision. He says, again proclaim, saying, notice this word again. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the city will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. This word again is just talking about, I'm coming back, I'm going to fulfill the promises I've made to my people. I think as we take a look at this first vision, the longer of the two that we're looking at today, I think there's a big message we can take to heart from it, and it's this. The vision number one, I think, taught the people of Israel, but it also teaches us in his church today that God is aware of our conditions, and he's committed to his promises. He's going to fulfill those. He will fulfill his promises to us. He will fulfill his promises to his people, Israel. And then we see the second vision, much shorter. We see it in verses 18 to 21. Let's just read those together. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who've lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. The second vision is the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. Now, in verse 18, the horns are symbols of strength and power. You can see that in other verses, like in 2 Samuel 22:3. It's speaking of God, and it says, God is the horn of my salvation. It's the power, he's the strength of it. In Daniel 7:24, Daniel uses horns to speak of the world powers. And so we recognize that as being horns of power and authority. In verse 19, the interpreting angel speaks up and says, what are these? And he answered, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Well, going back again to Daniel for some understanding in this, we know that the four nations who have scattered Israel in a tremendous way have been Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Again, you can go back in the book of Daniel and you can read through that book and see these powers that Daniel is talking about, he prophesies about. But then we go to verse 20, he says, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Now, what are the craftsmen? It's really not that far off from what we recognize today. It would be those who are skilled in like wood or metal, that they can work with something and form it. But what do these craftsmen do? That's the question of verse 21. He said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. There's some different ideas about who the agents might be. Some have suggested whoever it is, they're going to come from the east, west, north, and south. That's a pretty safe statement, isn't it? Some have suggested because of Ezekiel 14:21 and Revelation 6 that it's war, famine, wild animals, that type of thing. But the more likely answer, I would concur with those who would say, understand it to be that Medo-Persia really was the first craftsman who took care of Babylon. Remember, a craftsman has the idea of, when it says they were shattered here, scattered, and the horns are thrown down, it means they're cut off. Craftsmen can cut off, right? The craftsmen do that. They cut down. And so who cut down Babylon, the first world power? It was Medo-Persia. Well, then who was it who took down Medo-Persia? Well, it was Greece. Well, who was it who took down Greece? Well, it was Rome. So there you have three of the four craftsmen that could be speaking of. Who would the fourth one be? Well, looking at the book of Daniel and look at other places in Scripture, we would understand there's another craftsman. There's another carpenter who was born in Bethlehem, came from Nazareth, known as Jesus, right? And he's going to take ultimately the Antichrist from the revived Roman Empire down. Christ is the last one who's going to do away with those who come against God's people, Israel. So that's vision number two. What can we take from vision number two? I would suggest this. God is going to overthrow the power of the enemy. And whether it's Israel, or you think about us today as his people, there's a day when we'll no longer have to put up with the enemy that comes against us. God will deal with that. But that's a real lesson, a real message that we can get from these visions. You can see where it could be encouraging to the people who are building, trying to build a temple, and yet there's something much greater at stake. God's fulfilling of his promise, bringing his plan to bear in the years to come. This is an earthly and a climactic prophecy. So, two of the eight visions, the others we'll cover as we work through the next few chapters ahead. But I hope you understand that while this was a vision given to a man 2,500 years ago, the message in it is something we still need to take to heart, to learn from, because it helps inform our understanding of who God is. And I hope this does this to you, but as I think about God's faithfulness to his people, to the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the promises he's made to them, he's a faithful God. He's a promise-keeping God. And promises he's made, he will yet fulfill. And we'll talk about some more of those promises as we continue on through this series together. But our sermon, in a sense, which there's no slide for, but I just want to close with this. Repent and obey God. It's time for us to come to Jesus. We talk about having a come to Jesus meeting. We need to really come to Jesus daily, don't we? Our lives need to be given to him, surrendered to him daily. We need to repent and obey him and what it is that he's called us to do. But as we do that, we need to realize that God compassionately keeps his promises to his people. And he's going to overthrow the enemy that comes against us. I hope those truths comfort your heart as you seek to go about the work he's given you to do. Yeah, maybe it's not to build a temple. But as 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your work is not in vain in the Lord. Father, we thank you today for these Old Testament books, which take us back a long time, yes. But boy, what a message they still pack for us today. Lord, help us to understand this book. Help us to worship you as we think about your great faithfulness and how you are a God who remembers and then changes, Lord. We just plead with you for these things as we go through this book. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.